Good morning, everyone. Let's open with a word of prayer this morning. Father, what a joy it is to be in your presence. And help us to slow down a bit and just listen to you this morning. And may your word penetrate our hearts and may we be motivated to act in the way that we are taught. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't think you have any trouble getting bad news. I made the mistake again this morning of just making a quick check on the internet to see if, you know, the nuclear attack had started or anything. And I didn't say a nuclear attack, but it was just filled with all kinds of just blah. And 5 seconds later, that's the end of that news, right? Because I like to be prepared when I meet you guys, you know, if you all come in and say, did you hear about World War III has already started? And I go, no. And if it does, then that's okay anyway. But here we are. I've got good news, really good news today. If you aren't excited about today's study when you're done, then you ought to just shoot me because the word is so great and so wonderful. We're not talking about new things. You've already heard them. But we're focusing in on how God is not only going to complete the saving of the Gentiles, but his promise and commitment to save the Jews. And that is good news indeed, because anytime anybody is unsaved, we ought to be grieving about their lack of salvation, right? But we will see God's heart and his plan in great detail here, more detail, I should say. Remember, we're talking about prophecy, and prophecy never gives you everything. It tells you enough to be ready, but it doesn't tell you when. It tells you enough to know a little bit what's going to happen, but it really doesn't tell you how God is going to do it in detail. But you will know enough so that when it does happen, you'll say, oh, yes, that's what we read about in the Old Testament so many years ago. And so again today, we will continue. I've already told you that in these three chapters, we have about 80 or more prophecies quoted from the Old Testament. And there's only 113 verses here in these three chapters, and you got 80 Old Testament quotes. That's almost one per verse, right? Oh, the Old Testament isn't really important. It's out of date. Really? Look at my Bible. I've got a Bible, just a New Testament Bible. Isn't that great? Well, where's the rest of it? And when you don't have the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled in the new, it doesn't mean anything in the new. It's just, oh, that's facts. That happened. And a lot of things happen. We don't know they're going to happen. But when you see a prophecy fulfilled, then you are reminded that God said, I will tell my people in my word what's going to happen before it happens. So when it does happen, they will know that I am God. And you won't get prophecy anywhere else. Well, whatever his name was, he made prophecies. Yeah, I think he was right, maybe, 30% of the time? Or Gene Dixon or whoever these people are, they're right maybe half of the time? Well, I don't want somebody who's right half of the time. I mean, I can do almost that well myself. I can't. Maybe I need 10% of the time. But I want somebody who knows what's going to happen and loves me and has come through the grave and is risen from the dead. I'm not interested in hearing of stories of somebody saying what heaven is all about. I want to talk to somebody, hear somebody who's been there and back. And that is what we have in our word, don't we? So we will continue on. We'll finish up these three chapters almost. We won't finish today's 36 verses. God willing, we'll do 32 verses because the last four verses are so special, and we'll dedicate more time to those verses next week, if it works out and we're still here. And if not, then if we're in heaven, we don't need to be looking at prophecy anyway, because we're already there. But just a little review on where we've been. You know, these three chapters, we came out of Romans 8 at the top of the world, really, having been proven beyond a doubt that God's purposes are true. Our salvation is secure, absolutely secure, and nothing can shake it. And this is great, and it's true. But we have the Apostle Paul here being led by the Spirit, but nevertheless still in the flesh, in a way. He's a Jew. And all of his friends hate him, generally speaking, because he's proclaiming the gospel message to the Gentiles. And they didn't believe Gentiles could be saved. They certainly didn't believe Gentiles were worthy to be saved. And so anybody witnessing to the Gentiles, forget it. You're a traitor to the Jews, is what they thought of him. So the question would come into Paul's mind then, if all of these things are true, God's purposes can't fail, and everything is perfect in God's sight and will be done in God's sight, then what about the Jews? Because here the new churches are starting up, and it's pretty much just all Gentiles coming in. Now, the very first church, you remember, how many were saved on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. Almost all of those were Jewish. They were there for the Shavuot, for the Feast of Pentecost, right? So the first church, 3,000, then a little later on it goes to 5,000, remember? Those are pretty much all Jews. So the very first part of the church was all Jewish. But then as it started to spread out, the only pretty much ones coming in were Gentiles. And so the Jews are looking around and are saying, you know, if God's purposes are so pure and true and can't fail, what's happening? Why aren't the Jews included in this church, this new thing? Well, it was by their own determination. Rather than accept righteousness by faith, they were locked into righteousness by law, righteousness by tradition, righteousness because they were the children of Abraham. And we need to learn from those lessons because it's so true for us. We see the church all the time with minor changes, not away from the gospel, but from the way we handle it and so forth. And, you know, we had a major thing happen here back in the 60s, right? When it kind of reached out to the hippies and the rest of the church said, no way, we don't want any of that stuff, right? But God used that in a great way. And then that phase is kind of passed in a way. And now we've got some new things happening and we've got new churches coming up and we got old churches dying. And that's kind of the way the church has been for 2,000 years, right? So here now, we're going to take these three chapters and just look at what happened to Israel and is this God's purpose being fulfilled or not, so to speak. And so chapter 9 started out and we had a real key verse there, one of the key verses in verse 6. And that verse reads, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. We need to remember that today when we hear that all Israel will be saved. Chapter 10, we were shown the utter folly of the Jews by pointing out that God's way of salvation has always been by faith and there's no other way at all. And then we even get that confirmation in the 13th chapter, the 13th verse of chapter 10 by the quote, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And whoever is, oh, that's so exclusive. That doesn't include but just a few people. Really? Whoever. Whoever has no limitations, everybody. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jew, Gentile, whatever. Chapter 11, now as we are today, we'll look further into the future. How is this going to come about? And be shown conclusively that it is going to be coming about. And that's time for celebration. That's really time for celebration. I mean, how we celebrate over one sinner that repents. How we celebrate who you prayed for maybe 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, like hopeless, then they'll never turn. And they turn. It's great, isn't it? Well, now think about nationally, the bulk of the nation coming from death to life. That is going to be something else, isn't it? I mean, that's going to be such a celebration if you're paying attention, right? Because these people were lost and now they're found. These were dead and now they're alive. I mean, and we tend to look down on people who are unsaved, generally speaking, because we have the best thing there is and they don't. And it's kind of like, well, I wish you had it, but you don't. And so it must be something wrong with you. And there's nothing wrong with me because I'm saved. And we totally miss the point, as we'll see in here. He says, don't be haughty, don't be proud as you look at those who are not as you are. But that's the tendency we all have, isn't it? So we're going to look into the future. We're going to show how this great and grand purpose of God is going to be carried out in its glorious fullness, both as regards Gentiles and Jews. So hang on to your seatbelts. Here we go. We finished in the last verse of chapter 10, but to Israel, God says, all day long, I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So you read that verse and you think that it kind of sounds like God's kind of done with them. But now Paul picks it up, very next verse, chapter 11, verse 1. I say then, Paul speaking, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. Now he's going to use two great examples here why he hasn't cast away his people. First of all is himself. I am an Israelite. I'm saved. I'm planting churches. I'm proclaiming the good news. I'm an Israelite. So God is not done with all Israelites because here I am. And they said, go back about 2,800 years. Well, it wasn't 2,800. It's 2,800 years from now. But go back about 800 years from that time and think about Elijah. And remember, he had the big thing up on Mount Carmel and brought all these Baal prophets up. And of course, the queen at that time was Jezebel, who was the daughter of a Baal priest. And so the state religion, as far as she was concerned, was Baal, whatever that religion is. I don't really know. But anyway, worshipers of Baal. Elijah was led, I believe, to get all the prophets of Baal up there. And let's have a face-off. Let's have a contest here to see which God will come down and consume the sacrifice on the altar, because they were all, Baal was always making sacrifices to their God, and he was supposed to be the God of fire. So they're going to meet him on a home turf here, right? So they're going to have a sacrifice, and they're going to call on their God to come down by fire and consume it. And so the Baalians, or whatever you want to call them, built their altar or had their altar, and they started off apparently fairly early in the morning, and they started to pray. And they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed, and they prayed at noon or whatever, and nothing. And so then I think Elijah's kind of probably prodding him a little bit and said, you know, maybe you better talk a little louder. Maybe he's asleep, but maybe he's in the bathroom. Who knows? He hasn't answered yet. And no, now they start cutting themselves, and they get bloody, and they just go kind of crazy, and they keep going till the evening sacrifice, which probably was around mid-afternoon. Nothing. So finally, okay, that was it. So now Elijah has the turn for Jehovah God. And of course, you know the story. He sets the wood and everything else. And then he says, get water. And that's kind of hard in those days because there was a drought going on. But there's the brook Kishon down at the bottom apparently had water in it. So they got water up there and they poured water all over the sacrifice. And they even had a trench dug around the altar and it got filled with water. And so it was one prayer and God came down and consumed everything. And so then everybody said, Jehovah is God. But again, experiences like that don't change people. Israel wasn't changed. They all proclaimed Jehovah's God, and then they soon forgot about it, apparently. And here is this great prophet Elijah who, you know, we would, oh, if I just had that kind of power, man. Oh, wow. I mean, yeah. But what happened? He heard, he didn't see Jezebel. Jezebel was told the story, and after that face-off, then Elijah takes these 450 prophets down to Brook Kishon and murders them all. Well, this is what gets back to Jezebel. She didn't hear the part of God stepping in and doing anything. All she heard was this prophet they all hated because they thought he was responsible for the drought and all, and they'd been looking for him. So she says, I'll have his head. It's more tomorrow. It's the last thing I do, so to speak. And on the basis of that rumor, going back to Elijah, he gets afraid and he runs 120 miles. Now, that's fear when you're running 120 miles. You know the story. Gets in the cave and God says, Elijah, what are you doing here? Ah! He says, you're about out of business. And they had the quake and the fire and the wind, but I'll cut on through a little bit of that. At any rate, Elijah is saying, I'm the only one left, and I'm about to be killed. You're out of business, God. But God said, what? Well, I've got 7,000 reserved who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. The point is, there's always been a remnant. God always has a remnant. We see then that he's saying, the reason that you can't say God has cast away the Jews is I'm here. And even back 800 years ago, God had a remnant then of 7,000. So it's not that God has cast away Israel. So verse 5 then, after that little incident, we read, even so at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And you and I both know today some born-again Jews, I imagine. I mean, they're around. It's not that there's tons of them, but there are some. You can go over to Israel today and you can find a few born-again believers. Again, not very many in terms of numbers, but there's a remnant according to what? Because they're so holy? No way. According to the election of grace. Remember the election of grace? That's where God moves to save a person. No person saves themselves. No person is good and can save himself or herself. It's only God's election. God does all the saving. You can't save anybody. I know I've tried to save a lot of people, and I find out I don't have the power to do anything except pray for them and show them kindness, tell them about how good the Lord has been to me and what the Word says, but you can't make them believe. The election of grace. Verse 6, and then we have the mutually exclusive grace and works. You take some of the churches, they believe in grace, but then they've got to add some works to it, right? Yeah, you can be saved by grace, but you got to do this in order to be saved. So what does this word verse say? Verse 6, it says it twice, so it's very clear, really. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. So mutually exclusive, you can't have it both ways. You either have it or you don't. You either have salvation because of grace or you don't because you're trying to get it by works. And this was the point of Israel. They were trying to get it by works, not by faith, but by keeping the law. And it was by works. And so it didn't work. That's why they had not attained the righteousness. Verse 7, what then? Here it is. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it and the rest were blinded. Now, the elect is used in the Bible in a little different ways. Here, I believe it refers to those Jews who have been saved by the election of God. They've obtained righteousness, just like anyone else who's saved has obtained righteousness. It's by the election of God. And the rest were blinded. Again, the same thing, Jew, Gentile, that statement is still the same. We read last chapter 10 in verse 3, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So that's the definition of what was wrong with Israel, what's still wrong with Israel today. But we're getting close to the end of that, as we will see as we continue on through the study, I say. God says, you believe in Jesus Christ, I count you righteous. That's the only basis for my righteous standing before God. It has nothing to do with me. Other than I have a responsibility not to resist and condemn myself. I can't save myself, but I can prevent myself from being saved by resisting the gospel. By saying, I don't believe it. I don't want to believe it. I don't want to have anything to do with that. Okay, you won't. God will keep after you, but if you continue to do that until your last breath, you have chosen where you want to be, and that's not with God. Verse 8, now we're going to go back to the Old Testament again for a number of times. We have Isaiah 29, 10, 13, and we have Deuteronomy 29, 3, 4 tucked together in this verse. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. So there are consequences for unbelief. You're not going to get God's blessing. And if you persist in that, he's going to make you so you can't see and you can't hear. Because I say, I don't believe, I don't want to see, I don't want to hear it. And like Pharaoh, right? I harden my heart, harden my heart, harden my heart enough times, and then I can't soften it anymore. It's too hard. So here, he hasn't hardened the eyes and ears to the point of where he won't cause them to believe in the Messiah eventually, but he has done that here in this sense. Isaiah was 740 years or so before Christ. Deuteronomy goes all the way back to Moses' time, which was 1,500 years before Christ. And this is what they both are giving the general sense of in this verse. And then he goes to the Psalms with David. Psalms, David was about 1,000 years before Christ. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their backs always. So here's a general sense of David's prophecy here. The table always stands for a place of blessing. So what this is because of their unbelief, their place of blessing becomes a snare and a trap. That's the exact opposite of a blessing, a snare and a trap, and a recompense to them. In other words, that's the payment or the reward they're getting for their unbelief, is their blessings turn into a snare and a trap. And their eyes are darkened, so they cannot see, and they bow down their backs always. Now, if you look at any of us old guys, you see that picture there, kind of bowed down, you know, like you're carrying a lot of weight. You don't have any weight on you except your head, right? But that's what that means. Bow down their back always. That means like an old man or an old woman, for that matter, I guess, just kind of bowed down with age, right? And so that's the way they are. But they're not old. They're young and bowed down like they've got this burden on them, right? So that's what the recompense is for this unbelief, as given to us in Psalm 69. Now, verse 11, we go to the Gentiles being grafted in. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so we see then that the Jews here have not stumbled permanently because they fell, but through their fall, we have been brought in. And one of the keys for our salvation is what? To provoke the Jew to jealousy. And you can put in your own life there, as far as I'm concerned, the terms any unsaved person. Our lives should provoke them to jealousy. They should want what they see in us. Oh, I wish I had that peace. I wish I had that joy. I wish I had that confidence of the future is all good, because I don't get that in the world. And the love that's in that person, I want that. That's what we're talking about here. So the Jews can see that in the saved people, in this case, who are the Gentiles. And that's one of the reasons here that we're saved, to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And I'd go further than that, to provoke any unbeliever to jealousy, as I would look at our lives. Verse 12. Now, if their fall, that means the riches, that means the Jews who have stuck over here in this trying to obtain their righteousness by keeping the law, by their works. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Now, if we are so blessed by the Jews falling, and how many of you are glad you're saved? Oh my, if there's anything in comparison to that, I'd like to know what it is. Well, there isn't anything. So we're delighted we're saved. But we were saved, we were delighted in that because of their fall. Now, when they turn back to life again, and think of a whole nation coming from dead to life. Wow! I mean, we think of one person coming from dead to life. What an amazing sight that is, right? But think of it, basically, the bulk of the people of the nation of Israel coming to life, which is going to happen here spiritually. How much more their fullness. And you know, I've studied these chapters before, and I've never really grasped half of what's going on here. The amazing thing of what God is going to do with the Jews. And it's always been kind of my feeling, well, it's about time they got it right, you know. What's wrong with them, you know? Well, that's not what we're talking about here. They have been turned for thousands of years against the Messiah. And now God, it's not suddenly they're going to all of a sudden, oh, I want Jesus on my own. They can't do that. Nobody can do that. It's God's election of grace that's going to cause that, as we'll see here as we go on through here. But how much more their fullness, how great that is going to be. Verse 13, for or but I like better here, but I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So Paul here is acknowledging my calling is to the Gentiles. And I want to magnify that ministry. And that's such a good example for us. I hope that you really cherish the place in the ministry that God has put you in. It may be a place of recognition. It may not be a place of recognition. I personally think that one of the greatest ministries that there is private prayer intercessory ministry. And nobody but the Lord knows about that. That's powerful ministry. Well, I don't want to be in a closet by myself. I want to be out in front where everybody can see me. Well, I don't think that's, you got other problems other than just your ministry, right? But here, Paul says, I want to magnify my ministry. I want to plant churches. I want to see thousands of Gentiles come to the Lord. But I also want to see some Jews saved too. I want to magnify my ministry. I want to do everything God's asked for me to do. And I'm looking to come out of that, not just the Gentiles coming to the Lord, but the Jews to come to the Lord too. He's got such a heart. Remember chapter 9, remember chapter 10, the first verse or two in each of those, he is pouring out his heart. I'm grieved because of my countrymen are unsaved. In fact, he said, I would even wish that I could give my salvation up, which he couldn't, because we can't give our salvation up. But I wish I could give my salvation up. It's that important to me that the Jews might be saved. Think of that heart. I don't even have that heart for one person, let alone for a whole nation. I don't want to give up my salvation for somebody else. Of course, I know that I can't, so it makes me feel a little bit better. But we see Paul's love for them is so strong, so strong. And now he is passing on this to us through the Spirit, and he's pointing out all of the times. Not all of the times, but many of the times in the Old Testament where this was promised would happen. But it's been a long time and it hasn't happened. It had been some of the Old Testament prophecies. Well, Deuteronomy Old Testament prophecies had already been 1,500 years before the time of Paul. The Isaiah, 700, the Elijah, 800, and Jeremiah and so forth, 700. So it had been a long time. And now it's going to happen here. So he said, I magnify my ministry. I want to see some Gentiles saved too. So I pray you are magnifying your ministry. I pray you're giving it all you've got to do what the God has called you to do. You don't have much time. You say, yeah, I don't know about the rapture. I don't know when it's coming. No, you don't know when it's coming. You never will know when it's coming. But I can guarantee you this, you're going to take your last breath before too much longer. Rapture or no rapture. Right? Verse 14, if by any means I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh, that's Jews, and save some of them. So there it's specified what that magnification of his ministry is. And that would be, I pray, mine and yours too, that you may provoke to jealousy some who, either my flesh or just people, Jew, Gentile, whatever, and save some of them. Isn't that what we want? I think so. Verse 15, for if their being cast away is reconciling of the world, what would their acceptance be but life from the dead? What a great verse that is. Listen, when they were cast away, comes about with pulling us into the kingdom, reconciling the fallen world through Adam's sin, reconciling the world through Christ to undo what Adam had done, And their being cast away is that reconciling, because you and I are now reconciled, right? There's not a believer in here who isn't reconciled to God. Well, then what will their acceptance be when they are reconciled? It won't be anything less spectacular than life from the dead. And this is going to be on a national scale, not just a person, one or two, but it's going to be on a national scale. Verse 16, for if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now we're going to see a picture being painted here now where it's so easy for us Gentiles to look down on the Jews because of our pride and our thinking we're better off than they are. There must be something better about us because we're saved and they're not, which is not true. But we're reminded here, if the first fruit is holy, who's the first fruit? Well, our first fruit is Jesus Christ. But at this time, the first fruit, Israel, is Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all received the covenant of God. Holy. The lump is also holy. Then Israel coming from that is holy. And if the root is holy, the root now is Christ, but the root then was still Christ, but not revealed yet. The root then was the holiness through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If the root is holy, so are the branches. So if you have a holy root, you're going to get a holy tree, holy branches. Now, some of the branches were broken off because of their steadfastness to hang on to a source of righteousness, which wasn't fitting after Christ came. But we see, so are the branches. And then here's the point I just was saying, verse 17, if some of the branches were broken off, some of the Jews, in fact, most of them rejected Christ. And they said, no, we're going to keep the law because we're of Abraham. We're going to be saved. And that's all we care about. And there were broken branches. And because now they're broken off, because now they're not in fellowship with what the Lord is doing. But now the Gentiles, you and you being a wild olive tree. I love to be a olive tree. I don't care if wild or tame or whatever it is. We're part of the wild olive tree, right? And grafted in among them. And with them became partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. And the olive tree, I think a good definition here is the people of God. The people of God. Jew, Gentile, or whatever. The people of God. And I love to be in the olive tree where I can claim personally every promise given to Israel. I can claim myself as being of Abraham through justification by faith, right? So don't think that Jews are way over there and we don't have anything in common with them. We're from the same root as saved Gentiles. Before, no way. But now we're the same root and fatness of the olive tree. And then it says, pride problem again, 18, do not boast against the branches. Do not boast against the branches. Don't look down on unsaved people. Don't look down on the Jews. Think of the prevalence of the anti-Semitism still today. It's even growing today. That's the tendency of the lost to hate. I mean, they're all this division of every kind you can think of. That's the objective now. Remember, this is always being orchestrated by Satan for sure, but it comes through power and corruption of man. Man wants to exploit and cause divisions, right? And when you can get them hating each other and fighting each other, then the whole kind of, that's what the whole racial thing is about here in this country and other places as well. Exploit, that's a whole manifesto of Marxism. Exploit the differences in any culture and get them fighting against each other. And they've been attacking this nation racially and through the school system and so forth, what, for 50 years, putting into effect a lot of the things we see happening now. But nothing new under the sun. This even goes back, of course, we're talking about 2,000 years ago when this was written. Do not boast against the branches. And if you are going to boast, remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Oh, I hope that brings you down to size. Everything you have comes from Jesus Christ. Everything you have comes from God. Nothing comes from you. You have nothing to do with your salvation other than your ability to block it. You can't save yourself. Yeah, but I believe in Christ. Well, good. You should believe in Christ, but you can't save yourself. God is causing you to do that. God is causing you to do everything. Remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. So we go back and forth here between the Jews and the Gentiles. The unbelief, the Gentile leaves, branches were broken off, but that's only in part, and it's only temporary. They're going to be put back on again pretty soon. And now, Gentiles, you stand by faith. Do not be haughty. So it's repeating on pride. Do not be proudful or proud because you're saved and they're not. Don't look down on people that are unsaved. And it's kind of amazing, you know, I like to look at that and say, well, I got it the first time. I don't know why you had to repeat it for me, because I really got it the first time. And then I find myself looking down on others. I need to be reminded, I think, over and over on everything. That's why the Bible is so good to be in. Do not be haughty, but what? What's your Bible say? What do your notes say? What do you say? Fear. F-E-A-R. Do not be haughty, but fear. Anecdote for pride is fearing God. Anecdote for sin is fearing God. Fear God. Fear God, you're not going to be prideful. You think you're God, you will be very prideful. You're not God. God is God, and you're not. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, you know, I, in some respects, dislike the verse breaks, because it reads so much more smoothly when you just go on without the verse breaks. But the verse breaks are just index marks. It doesn't mean anything more than that. Somebody came along and tried to put index marks at appropriate places, and sometimes they get it right and sometimes they don't. But this follows right on here. Because of unbelief, you were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare, and of course, when we have that for, that means a continuation of thought, obviously. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. And that leads us to this next verse, which is really, to me, an important verse. Verse 22 says, therefore, again, continuing on, because therefore of everything that's gone on, we've just been talking about, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will be cut off. Now, the key word in that verse to me is the word and. Consider the goodness. Yes, God is good. That's what you've heard all the time, right? God is good. God is love. God is good. God is love. Oh, God is good. God is love. But here's an and. And the severity of God. I was kind of surprised on a word search. The only place in the Bible this word is used is right here in this verse. Only place severity is used. Severity is not stressed very much. But think about the importance of the severity. Why is God severe? Has to be severe. Because he's perfect, he's righteous, he's just. He's got to hate sin. He's got to hate wickedness. He's got to hate evil. And he's going to do away with it, because I want to go to heaven. Heaven will not have defilement in it. So he is good. Yes, he's good. And because he's good, he loves you. He wants the best for you. Why do we have all of the purging out of the wickedness in the law and so forth in the Old Testament? Why do we have rebellious young adults being stoned to death because they aren't honoring their parents? Oh, that sounds, why would you do that? Because when you do that, you don't have these youngsters dishonoring their parents. Why do you have adultery as a capital offense? Just look down the list of all the capital offenses that God says you'll be put to death, and that gives you his heart He doesn't change. He's got the same heart today. He's always had it. He always will. But it's a severe because of his love for us, his love for his nation. He didn't want his nation polluted. I just read this morning, a little time on the internet, which was and I hear more bad news, but at any rate, Illinois now is proposing to do what New York has done. No cash release or bail. No matter what you've done, you can get out. You aren't going to be held basically under almost any condition, and you don't have to post any bail. You'll be, these people are all trustworthy people. They'll come back. They'll show up for the arraignment. Are you out of your mind? And they were just saying, and now we just had 50 shooting incidents last weekend, again, in Chicago. I mean, the places, businesses are leaving. Who's going to stay there? And here's what their solution is. Well, anyway, goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity. But toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Wow, well, I don't like that. I thought I was secure. Well, what does God tell you in 1 Corinthians, in Ephesians, and in Galatians and other places? But in those three, he gives you this long list of things, right? Maybe 18 or 20, 22 things that if you practice such things, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Well, I thought I saved once saved, always saved. Well, you won't practice those things if you're saved. The Holy Spirit is going to whop over you so badly you can't stay in those sins if you're saved. So we're told, though, knowing that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's the severity statement right there. I think that's pretty severe. Man, if I do those things, I'm not going to be in heaven. That's pretty severe. But it's true. Now, that doesn't mean, oh, I fell yesterday. I did one of those bad things. It doesn't mean, oh, I've lost my salvation today. No, it said those practice some things. But if I go into a permanent lifestyle of those things and stay there, I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 23, and they, that's the Jews, also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is what? Able. You think God is able? You think God is able to graft them in again? That's what the scripture says here. For they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Now, what is going to cause them to come out of their unbelief? Are they going to look and say, oh, I recognize Jesus, I'm going to believe? They can't. They can't save themselves. It's God is going to put that in their heart. God is going to put that in their heart. Verse 24, for if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more, I love those how much mores, will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? Are any of you familiar with orange trees? Do they have their own, generally speaking, are they grown on their own root stocks? They're all grafted because orange trees have weak roots. So they graft an orange tree onto strong stock. Now you have a very productive orange tree. So that's like the picture here. We as Gentiles are grafted on to the strong stock of Israel. Strong stock of Israel. And now how much more? So we're unnatural. It's not a natural. An orange tree grafted onto another root is not a natural orange tree. A natural orange tree isn't grafted. So we have here, contrary to nature, in a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted in their own tree? So it's a lot easier for God to graft them back than it was for him to graft us into it. That's the point here. Well, he didn't have any trouble saving you, did he? I don't know. I don't know how much trouble he had saving me, but he saved me. Verse 25, getting down to it here. Mystery of Israel's salvation. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this ignorant of this mystery. What's the mystery? The mystery is that the Jews, unbelieving, are all going to be saved. And we'll get to that all in just a minute. Don't jump to too much conclusion on that one word all yet. I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion. Oh, my. I understand that so completely. It's not a mystery to me. Oh, really? I'm that smart? I don't think so. Don't be wise in your own opinion. That blindness, hardness, or insensibility leading to blindness, in part, has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. What a great word that until is. Now, what does that mean? Blindness to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Think of that. Now, we aren't given dates, but God has that time already known. That when that last person is saved, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So every time I'm in an altar call, I kind of think of that. Is this the one? No, this is the next one comes up. Is that the one? One day, the last one will be in, and the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, what's the fullness of Gentiles? That means every Gentile will be saved, right? No way. But the fullness of the Gentiles in God's sight will be complete. So when I think that, well, the fullness of Gentiles, meaning all Gentiles are saved, it doesn't mean that at all. It means that all the Gentiles who are his have come in, but it doesn't mean all people any more than saving all Israel means all Israel. We just had verse 6 in chapter 9. It says, for not all in Israel are Israel. God never planned and never said that he was going to save every Israelite. Never. But he has said many times, everyone who is his is saved, right? I mean, born again, believing in him. Whoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life, right? So that's what we have here. Until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. Now, if they're blinded as long as the Gentiles have not come in, then the idea here is once that comes in, now the blindness will, God will remove the blindness in the Jews. Now, like a lot of prophecy, we're not told when. It's going to happen, but we're not told when. You can put it on your calendar, you know, December 31, 2022, or any other date. We don't know when. God does, but we don't. So we aren't told when, and we aren't really told how. Now, we do know we got 144,000 evangelists out there during the first half of the tribulation. They're going to be busy. We do know that during the tribulation, there's going to be untold numbers that come to the Lord. We're not told whether they're Jew, Gentile, or whatever. They're just people coming to the Lord, right? And in God's sight, I don't think it matters, really. An unsaved person, whether it's Jew, Greek, Gentile, whatever he is, he's unsaved. And if a saved person, it doesn't matter if he's Jew, Greek, Gentile, he's saved, right? And there's only one way to be saved, and that's the cross. Well, I think that Israel has separate provision because they believe in Jehovah God so strongly and so seriously. That's got to count for something, doesn't it? Well, yeah, I guess it counts for something, but it doesn't count for their salvation. What did Jesus say to the Jews in John 14:6, which we know so well? He said, I go to prepare a place for you, right? And he said, where I go, you know. And Philip or Thomas says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to the Jews, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to me or to the Father except through me. Take that, Jewish ones. You don't have no special provision. Everybody comes the same way. There's only one way. Belief in the cross, repentance, and the responding to God's call in your life. That's it. So we have here, that's what's going to happen then after the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And I think we're getting close to that, don't you? That blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile has come in. So all Israel will be saved. Now, what's all Israel? Do you believe it's every Israelite that's ever been born? No way. Do you believe it's just the Israelites that have been saved up till this point? So all Israel, I believe a good term for that is the bulk of the nation of Israel, in my words, that gets through the tribulation. I don't believe it can possibly happen in the millennial reign because the only people coming into the millennial reign are those who are believers. So sometime between now and Christ returns with his church, all Israel is going to be saved. What a day. What a day. Now, so many things are happening in these final 7 years that we don't can't just say it's just this or this and this. But we know that the tribulation basically is addressed to the Jews. That doesn't mean the Gentiles won't come to the Lord in the tribulation. It doesn't mean that it's just Jews who are going to be killed in the tribulation. But Zechariah says, it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die. So all Israel cannot be more than 1/3 of it because 2/3 are going to die, right? But with the Gentiles, same thing, right? How many of the Gentiles are going to die? Probably more than 2/3 in the tribulation. But again, when it says untold multitudes come to the Lord during the tribulation, whatever that is, the rest that don't are going to die, right? They're going to die. And it says, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I think that's the bulk of those. I don't believe that's every one of those 1/3. Could be, but it's the bulk of them. It's the bulk of them. Nationally, it's the bulk of them. So that's still a lot of people. And we say, praise God. Paul is concerned about the salvation of all Israel. And again, remembering, not all in Israel are Israel. Talking about the future of the Jewish nation from a governmental standpoint, no, other than Christ will be sitting on the throne. But is he talking about anything other than salvation? I don't think so here. That's what we're talking about here. But God is going to work in a very powerful way among them. Again, they will be saved. Then he confirms this with a prophecy of his own, where he changes the general sense of Isaiah 59:20 and says, it's God who does it all. He will turn away. He will turn away. And it is him, and it's not the people themselves. They cannot do it themselves. And verse 27 says again, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28, concerning or regarding the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, meaning unsaved Israel, regarded as enemies for our sake, Gentiles, saved Gentiles. But concerning the election, they are regarded beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who's the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So here we have these Jews, unsaved Jews yet today, we regard as hindrances to the gospel. Who gave Paul all his trouble in his ministry? Primarily the Jews. Still today, they're against the gospel, primarily. But God looks on them, not as enemies. They're just broken branches at the present time. But he looks on them as beloved. Not that they're loving people, not talking about that, but they're beloved to him because of their fathers. He's true to Abraham. And he's true to Isaac, and he's true to Jacob. That covenant is going to stand. That's a beautiful thing there. And then verse 29, I love this verse too. I love them all. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, or you can say without regret or without being sorry afterward. And I feel so good about that. I think God may look down at me and say, I'm not so sure that was such a good thing to bring him into the kingdom, right, you know? But his calling and gifts are irrevocable. So when he says all Israel is going to be saved, you think it's going to happen? Absolutely, in terms of the right definition of all. Verse 31, even so, again, the Israel referred to back in verses 25, 26, also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you Gentiles, they, the Jews, may also obtain mercy. So that's another key word in today's study is mercy, 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 his mercy. The Jews will come just like we come as sinners to receive the grace of God and salvation of Jesus Christ through his mercy. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. None of us deserve heaven. Not one. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So everyone here today has been saved by God's mercy. Man, if that doesn't warm your heart, I don't know what will. Verse 32, for God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. That means all sorts and types, Jews, Gentiles, everybody else, that he might have mercy on all. All will be saved. What Paul is concerned about is the salvation of Israel. He's not talking about the future of the Jewish nation. The Jews are going to be saved exactly the same way as everybody else. They're going to come to the Lord just the way you and I come. He's going to work in a very powerful way. So we say, oh, the mercies of God. And we say, hallelujah. Amen. Huh? All right. Next week, we'll finish the chapter, the last four verses. And why did I break it here? These last four verses are one of the most beautiful doxologies and exaltation of God in the scripture. Look at that and I say, why is it there? This is what Paul, as having looked at these three chapters, this is the impact on him, I believe, by the Spirit. All he can say at this point, before he goes into chapter 12, therefore, my brethren, I beseech you by the mercies of God, and we'll get there too, we'll go on into next week. But he has to stop here and he has to just praise God. And I look at that and I go, well, you know, I've taught through this several times and I never have finished chapter 11 thinking, man, this is the time I got to praise God above everything else. And I fail to recognize how big salvation really is. But to see the Jewish nation as a whole fulfilling the promises of God here, he just breaks into this, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. So we'll break that down a little bit next week. But it is such a beautiful, beautiful thing. And I look at that, and I consider, what impact has these three chapters had on me? And I ask you to do the same thing. How do you feel about what you've just been through in chapters 9, 10, and 11? I probably kind of know how you feel about the first eight chapters. Pretty good about that. But 9, 10, and 11, that doesn't even concern us. Many commentators say, that's just for the Jews. They skip right over it. They don't even cover it. Well, man, it hit Paul like a ton of bricks here. Just look what he's saying. So we'll look at that. Be thinking about how your life has been changed by the study of the whole book of Romans, for that matter, so far, or how the study of these three chapters has impacted your life, and has it impacted your life? Is your love for the Lord same as it was? Is your love for the unsaved the same as it was? Well, don't tell me, just tell the Lord. Because I expect you all in here are here for a reason, and you'd all say, absolutely, count me in on that one. And it probably will until I run into traffic out here and forget all about it. But next week, we'll look at the praise, the exaltation, and the glory of God. And then we come to the final statement I'll make, and that is, our God is able, right? All right. Now, we will sing that song. Some of you are already singing it, but I think we'll try to start at the same time. He is able.
Me today, he is able. Father, you indeed are able, Lord. I just thank you for your precious word. I thank you for each one here, and I thank you for their commitment to you. Lord, help us to love you more and to love one another more, and help us to be fervent in our desire to see the lost saved, Lord. And help us to magnify the ministry that you've given each of us. We love you, Lord, and thank you for your mercy, for your saving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah.